Well, good morning. And greetings to any who may be zooming in today. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. I understand that this is the book that you're about to take up, and so we're sort of in the transition. And so I was asked to begin in chapter 1. We're going to try to sort of do at least an overview of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just by way of introduction, a little background on this letter. And again, we're going to be brief because I want to try to take a look at the whole chapter this morning. It was on Paul's second missionary journey that the church was established at Corinth. Now, Corinth was a very worldly city. They were known for it, for their vices and for their immorality. And sadly, it wasn't long before the world had made its way into the church there at Corinth. And about 3 years after the church was established, Paul, while he was at Ephesus, got a letter in connection with some of the problems that they were having at Corinth. And so 1st and 2nd Corinthians basically consists of Paul's dealings with the problems that they were having at Corinth. They were, as we're going to see in chapter 1, there were divisions among the people. They were immature believers. They had not grown as Paul had hoped. They were called carnal Christians. They were guilty of not only failing to judge sin, but they were tolerating sin in their midst. Their meetings were out of order. They were coming to the Lord's Supper drunk. And though they were very gifted spiritually, the gifts were not being exercised in love. And so these are some of the issues that Paul is going to address in these two letters. So let's begin there in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pause there just for a moment and recognize that in verse 2, we see that this letter was written not only to the believers there at Corinth, those that were sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called saints, but also to all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. All in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ. That would be us. That would be you and I today. So this letter was written to all who in every place, no Christians are excluded from the teaching of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. All who in every place call upon the Lord Jesus. And then he gives his typical salutation, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we can't know peace until we first know and experience firsthand and personally the grace of God. And then in verse 4, he finds reason, even in spite of all of their problems, all their carnality, Paul was very good at finding something to praise them for. And so he says in verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he praises them basically for God's work in their life, for his grace in blessing the Corinthians with so many spiritual gifts. And indeed, they were, they came behind in no gifts. The problem was they weren't using them in a spiritual manner, and he's gonna deal with that. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So here Paul is addressing sectarianism, and he's issuing a call for unity. He says, I want to see you speak the same thing, be of the same mind, and of the same judgment. He says, because it's been declared unto me by those which are of the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you. Now, interesting, when he makes this accusation, he's careful to identify where he heard it from. And I think that's a principle that's oftentimes ignored today. When we are going to say something about someone, we should be willing to be quoted. Okay, I think that there would be a lot of backbiting and so forth eliminated if we were willing to identify where we heard something, rather than just come to someone and say, "Well, I heard this or I heard that." If we were to say and be willing to say, "This is where I heard it," so and so says, you know, so. It might make us a bit more careful sometimes in what we say as well. So he says, this is what I've heard, and this is where I heard it. There's contentions, okay? There's division among you. Verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so there were different groups, different divisions, following different men. And this is something that is condemned. There's one body. In fact, when we get later on in the letter, in chapter 10, the bread there is used as a symbol of the one body, the mystical body of Christ, the church. The bread in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of the unity of the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, the church. Chapter 11, of course, the bread represents the physical body of Christ. It's a picture of his body that was given for us. So the unity of the body of Christ is something that we should hold to dearly. There's one body we should have. As he says in verse 10, we should speak the same thing. We should be together in the same mind and in the same judgment, recognizing that there's but one body. And God does not like to see the body of Christ divided. Okay? And yet, that's what we see in the church today. We see divisions. We see denominations. And this is man's idea. This is not God's idea. There's only one, going to be one church in heaven, and it's not the kind you join. You got to be born into it. That's the one body of Christ. And so, you know, but man, for some reason, we just like to follow men. I mean, Luther, on his deathbed, he pleaded, whatever you do, don't name a denomination after me. And so what do? We've got the Lutheran Church. We've got the Wesleyan Church. We love to identify with a person. You know, we're just as guilty as the Corinthians. We should be careful not to take a name that would exclude any other believer in Christ. We should only use scriptural terms, scriptural names that would be inclusive of all believers. Okay? Because there's only one body. So he goes on and he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest you should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Well, his point here is that Paul was not trying to gain a following for himself. He was not trying to baptize a bunch of people that would then look to him. Okay? He condemns that very, very thing. So, we come to verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. My business is not baptism, he says, but rather preaching the gospel. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I really love that verse for a lot of reasons. But one is, it's a classic verse that makes clear the fact that there are only two categories of people in this world. There are them that perish and us which are saved. And that's it. There's lots and lots of religions in the world. But at the end of the day, there are only two categories of people. There are those that recognize they need a Savior, and there are those that are trying to save themselves. And sadly, most religions of the world fall into that works-based category, those that think and are trying to save themselves. But the other category, Christianity, is unique in this regard. We recognize we can't save ourselves, and we need a Savior. And those that put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are those that are saved. And so he makes this distinction. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish, to those that are lost, to those that reject the gospel, it's foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. So I always think about this verse as a clear illustration that really all the world is going to fall into one of those two categories. Them that perish, us which are saved. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This is a quote from Isaiah. Where is the wise, verse 20? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, the rest of the chapter, really, presents to us a contrast between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. He says, the preaching of the cross is foolish. It's foolishness to those that are perishing. And so, in a nutshell, what he's going to say in this chapter principally, but it even carries over into the next chapter, is this. You want to know where the wisdom of man will take you? Well, here's where it will lead. Here's where it did ultimately lead. It led to the crucifixion of the Son of God. That's where man's wisdom will take you. Man's wisdom murdered his maker. Man's wisdom put the Son of God on a cross. That's where human wisdom will take you. And so this is sort of the theme that he takes up there. He says, and I really like this in verse 21, he says, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In other words, God has so orchestrated things, he so designed things, that it's not by human wisdom that we come to know God. I'm thankful for that. I'm glad that you don't have to have a minimum IQ in order to become a Christian. A young child of 4 or 5 years old can understand the gospel. And as long as a person is willing to humble themselves and recognize that they're the sinner that Jesus came to save, they can be saved. It's not a matter of the intellect. It's not a matter of wisdom. Christianity is not reserved for the intellectual elite. It's not a matter of man's wisdom. God designed it that way. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, but rather he uses the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, does that mean that preaching is foolishness? And that those that stand behind the pulpit are fools? No. He's talking about the idea of preaching from the standpoint of those that are perishing. Those that are perishing say the preaching of the cross is foolish. It doesn't make sense. How can the death of a man on a cross, which was a shameful thing in that day, how can the death of a man on a cross be the means by which we can have our sins forgiven and brought into a right relationship with God? They say that's nonsense. They say that's foolishness. And yet, it's the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. Foolish in the eyes of those that are lost is the mechanism by which God saves those that believe. So, it's not by wisdom. You know, wisdom, man's wisdom cannot forgive sin. Man's wisdom cannot regenerate us. And man's wisdom cannot bring us into a knowledge of God. He goes on to say in verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews wanted the supernatural. They wanted a miracle to convince them. And yet, there were plenty of miracles done. And that wasn't enough. They always wanted another sign in order to believe. Just give us one more sign and we'll believe. Well, that proved not to be true. That proved over and over again not to be true. They were sign-oriented. And the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. They were, they prided themselves on intellectualism and logic and reason and philosophy and this sort of thing. But he says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. The Jews could not accept the Lord Jesus as Messiah, and the Greeks, to the Greeks, the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross was simply foolishness. But verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So to those that would believe, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, Christ is, in fact, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he goes on and he says in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. What a contrast. Now notice in verse 26, it doesn't say that not any wise men or not any mighty or not any noble are called. It just says not many. I was reading one story about a British noblewoman who used to say that she was saved by the letter M. The M in front of any. She was thankful that the Word of God didn't say that not any noble, but rather not many noble. She says, I was saved by the letter M, because she was saved and she was a person of noble birth. And it's interesting that what we have here is a very, very important principle as to how God works. We see in these verses the kind of people that God can use. He says, not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Some are, but by and large, that's not who God calls. Now, thank God for everyone who does fit in that category, but typically, those aren't the kind of people that get saved. Rather, God uses the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised things to use to accomplish His purposes. So He goes on and He gives the reason why in verse 29. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. Now it's interesting that the very thing that the world exalts, and that is wisdom and might or power or authority and nobility, these are things that the world exalts. God says, not many of those are called. Okay? It's just ironic that, again, that which the world thinks is so great, God says, no, I really can't use that. Okay? But rather, I will use the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised things so that no flesh should glory in His presence. And that's the key. That's really the climax, I think, to this whole passage, verse 29. And if you stop and think about it, when it comes to God's design for salvation, one of the well-known verses, Ephesians chapter 2, okay, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is gift of God, verse 9 says, not of works, why? Lest any man should boast. There will be no corner in heaven of those who are boasting of the fact that they deserve to be there, that they earn the right to be in heaven. No, there will be none of that. There will be no boasting in His presence. That no flesh should glory in His presence. You see, God absolutely hates pride. It's an abomination in His sight. In the seven things that are listed as an abomination to God, it's number one. Pride strikes at the very heart of God. And so He has designed the plan of salvation in such a way that a person has got to be willing to humble themselves and admit that they're a sinner before they can be saved. In Matthew chapter 18, for example, the Lord makes a statement. He says, unless you become as a child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does He mean by that? Well, He explains that a verse or two later after making that statement. He goes on to say that you've got to be willing to humble yourself as a child. You've got to be willing to admit that you're the sinner that Jesus came to save, or you'll never be saved. Okay? When it comes to this idea of glory, that no flesh should glory in His presence, God has very strong views when it comes to glory. The reason you and I were saved was for the glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 7, we read, "My glory will I not give to another." God is very opinionated when it comes to glory. He thinks that He and His Son, the Lord Jesus, deserve all the glory. This is a very important principle. And He'll not have flesh glorying in His presence. When flesh glories in His presence, well, God can't use it. God can't use it. Rather, He'll choose the weak and the foolish and the despised things of the world to confound those things that the world thinks is so great. I know when I was first saved as a senior in college, I used to think, you know, wouldn't it be neat if so-and-so got saved, if so-and-so became a Christian, whether this was maybe a celebrity or a sports figure, you know, wow, couldn't they'd make a great Christian. Ever find yourself thinking that way? Wouldn't so-and-so make a great Christian, you know? Well, maybe not. The fact is, you know, that God uses weak things and ordinary things. You know, God must really delight in ordinary people because He made a whole lot of us to be ordinary people. And so many times we get the idea, well, you know, I'm just a nobody. You know, I'm God couldn't use me. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm not educated enough. I'm too shy. We have all these reasons why God can't use us. No, actually, that's just the kind of people God can use, because that way He gets the glory. He doesn't choose the mighty and the noble and the wise things of the world. He doesn't use that because typically people in that category are not willing to give Him the glory. And it's His glory that is paramount. And so this principle should encourage us, so that it's not just when it comes to the matter of getting saved that God can't use pride. But once you are a Christian, if you want to be used of God in a mighty way, you've got to be willing to let Him get all the glory. And as soon as man tries to take that glory to himself, well, things head south in a hurry. So this is a really important principle of the Christian life. Let's think for just a moment about some examples of how God uses not many wise or noble or mighty, but rather the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised things. The Bible is full of examples of this principle, and I'm just going to mention a few that are better known to us. Let's think about Moses, for example. When God came to Moses and He said, you know, I want you to go before Pharaoh and to tell him to let my people go that they may serve or worship me. Let them go a 3 days journey in the wilderness to worship me. Moses, you remember, he had all sorts of excuses. But God, I don't speak too good. And who am I? I mean, Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. I mean, that's a tall order. I'm just not up to it. And yet, God went on to use Moses in spite of all of his excuses, and he became one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. But you know, God gave him a mighty and powerful military weapon. What was it? A stick. We call it a stick. And he used that stick to turn the Nile River into blood. He got Pharaoh's attention then. You see, that's the kind of person God can use. He gave him a stick and he turned the Nile River into blood. What about David and his victory over Goliath using what? A sling and a stone. who goes against a giant? I mean, Saul was desperate. He offered a reward to anybody that could slay this man, Goliath, the Philistine. They were on the verge of becoming slaves to the Philistine if somebody had not stepped up and defeated the giant. He says, to whoever can defeat Goliath, I'll give him a huge reward. I'll give him my daughter in marriage and no taxes the rest of your life. That's a pretty good deal, huh? Nobody stepped up. And here's David, no armor, just a sling and five smooth stones. And yet he slew the giant Goliath. Why? God uses weak things and base things and foolish things, things that are despised, to confound the mighty. And that's exactly what he did with David and Goliath. We see it again with Gideon. There were over 100,000 Midianites encamped against Israel. And Gideon's army was a mere 32,000. And then it got reduced to 10,000. And then it got reduced to 300. 300 men against over 100,000. And yet Gideon won the victory. God uses weak and base and despised and foolish things. And he used, in the case of Gideon, God reduced his army to a point where Gideon had no choice but to depend upon God. And that's where God wants us to be, where we depend upon him and we're willing to give him all the glory. And so Gideon used torches and pitchers and trumpets, and he won the day. And then finally, as the last example, look at how God used Joshua to take the city of Jericho. Now, stop and think about it. Just try to be objective about this. God told Joshua, here's what I want you to do. You've got this big, strong, fortified city. And I want you to walk around the city once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, I want you to walk around it seven times. And then I want you to blow your trumpets and shout, and the walls will come tumbling down. Now, does that make sense to you? Anybody lately walked up to a wall and shouted at it and have it come falling down? I doubt it. And yet that's exactly what God said, I want you to do. I want you to make seven laps around Jericho, and then I want you to blow your trumpet and shout, and the walls came falling down. Now, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. But you see, that's the kind of thing that God can use, because that way there's no flesh glorying in his presence. Okay? There's no boasting in his presence. God deserves the glory. He deserves the credit. And we need to be careful to give it to him. And then he finishes the chapter, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I like that verse, verse 30. We are in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Our wisdom is found in Christ. Truth is found in Christ. My righteousness is in the person of Christ. I am set apart, I am sanctified in Christ, and I am redeemed by Christ. And all of these are good reasons why, if we're going to glory, we need to make sure that our glory is in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this instruction that we read. We recognize that it's very timely. It's intended for us today. And here you remind us that you alone are worthy of glory. And we pray that we might have the kind of trust and dependence upon you. We declare your faithfulness this morning, that you're worthy of our trust. And we pray that we might be those that would trust in you and be ready to give you the glory for all that's accomplished. We pray that you might keep us from pride and make us useful in your service. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.